Well, it's very nice to be back posting again. For any who may not be aware, I didn't fall off the face of the earth for the last couple of weeks, but instead, I had an opportunity to go down to Antigua, Guatemala, where there's a Calvary Chapel church down there that has a Bible Institute connected with it. And I had an opportunity, really a tremendously blessed privilege, to go and share an apologetics class. So I was there last week. The week prior to that, I didn't post a lot either because I was preparing for the class and just wanted to make sure that I was ready to go. So for those who are aware what I was doing, I appreciate your prayers. As I mentioned to our church yesterday morning, your prayers were not only appreciated, but I really truly believe they were effective. I think the class went pretty well. Nobody ran away screaming. I didn't have to put up any chicken wire. That's normally my barometer. But rather, instead, the kids were really, well, the young people, they weren't really kids. They ranged from 19 to 30. There was actually an older couple that joined us as well. And the questions, the interactions, the copious note-taking during the class, and then lots of questions even just around the campus when I had a chance to interact with the students outside of class, were just so wonderfully indicative of their desire to not only learn these things, but figure out a way to connect them then with their evangelism. And so I was just so thankful. Literally one night I was laying in bed, sort of assessing the day and the class and everything. And I was really humbled at the thought that I even got to do such a thing. So it's really just, again, a very humbling thing. And I so appreciate the opportunity. I so appreciated Pastor Luis and also his cousin Luis, who ran the school and everything. It was just so warm and embracing, and that was a wonderful opportunity and experience. And my hope, and I would invite you to join me in prayer for this, that the students would not only have learned a few things that sort of just stay in the class, but they really do find a way to employ those things in their evangelism, that that these things really bear fruit. So thank you so much for your prayers and even your continued prayers in the days ahead. So, but I want to go ahead, now that I'm home, go ahead and take some of the questions that came in while I was away. This one came in from Patrick. How do people who teach that one must be baptized in order to be saved explain Luke 23 verses 40 to 43? Now, Luke 23, like other passages in the Gospels that pertain to this, is a passage where Jesus is now being crucified. The time has come. He's been arrested, scourged, humiliated, and now is on the cross, and there is a thief on either side of him. You're all likely very, very familiar with the scene as described in the Gospels. Well, when you read the Gospels and read the accounts, we realize that as things unfold, the two criminals on the cross, crosses on either side of him, are blaspheming him, but eventually one has a change of heart. And Luke records this in chapter 23. I'll just start in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Of course, the question then, as Patrick raises it, is, well, if baptism is necessary for salvation, then how do we explain this encounter? Well, there within the Christian church, there are varying views on the purpose, meaning, the weight, maybe even efficacy in regard to its connection with our salvation in that. In some churches, in some bodies of churches, baptism is not seen as having anything so much to do with salvation as much as it has to do with entering into the covenant relationship with the people of God. For other people, baptism is taken as a very light thing, not very important at all. It's just something that some believers will do. Others, strangely, and watching some videos, some people have seen baptism as sort of a time to commit your life to a certain purpose for Christ or something like that. And then there are those actually with who would believe in Jesus, I think even in many cases very, very sincerely, who would also believe that in addition to his finished work on the cross, there is also then the necessity for our being baptized as part of that regenerative process. In other words, it's called baptismal regeneration, in which regeneration does not take place until you are baptized. So you're not actually saved until you're baptized. many in that of that belief would try to argue that baptism in that context is still not seen as a work, but rather in obedience to Christ, doing that which he said to do, works alongside of the his work on the cross. Now that is a I don't hold that view. I will tell you right off the bat. I don't hold the view that baptism is in any way necessary for any part of the process, if you will, of salvation. I do believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And so there is a very significant difference between the idea of believing and that being, you know, the means by which we ultimately find ourselves graced by God and saved and such, and the idea of, in contrast, being needing to be baptized in connection with our faith in the finished work of Christ. Let me start by talking about what baptism was about in the first century. And I think there is scripture to bear this out. We'll look at a few passages regarding baptism as we make our way through. But in the first century, to be a Christian was to be part of a non-sanctioned religious sect. Rome did not recognize the Christian church. Rome did not recognize Jesus as the leader of a legitimate religion. And of course, that position was perpetuated by the Jewish rejection of the Christian church, whether it be Paul persecuting believers or whether it be the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leadership. Christianity was not viewed in the same light as Judaism was, although sometimes it was seen as kind of a sect within Judaism. We just talked about this yesterday, as a matter of fact, in Achaia, when Gaius had heard the complaints of various Jews against Paul, who was preaching the gospel. He sort of wrote them off and said, look, if this is sort of a thing internally within your religion, you guys deal with it. I don't want anything to do with it. So there was the perspective that Christianity sort of fell within the realm of Judaism, and it was just sort of like a semantical thing from the view of like the regional leadership and that. That being said, when somebody became a Christian in the first century and they were baptized, which was done by immersion in public or around other believers, wasn't like they necessarily went to the public square in front of the Roman authorities and were baptized, but they were baptized in front of other believers. And in that sense, it was public. And the reason why the public baptizing of people is important is because it does, similarly to something we said a moment ago, it is a way to declare in front of your new brothers and sisters in the faith that you are one of them, that you are accountable to them, that you're part of the family of God. And it is on their part, the acknowledging that you have joined the community of the Christian faith. And so, but from the eyes of the authorities, if they knew that you were a Christian, you were in danger of being persecuted and arrested and that kind of thing. So it was a big deal to be baptized. When Jesus, for example, commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded them, and also baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That baptism was an identification with the Christian gospel, with the Christian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it was done openly in front of other believers. And so, again, it carried this idea of identification with Christ. Matter of fact, Paul speaks of baptism in a different sense. He's not talking necessarily about water baptism as much as he's talking about the idea of being baptized into the family of God, spiritually speaking, in the sense that we are putting down the old man and rising to new life as we come out of the water and that. The picture of baptism envisions the idea of death, burial, and resurrection. And so even in that, there's an identification with the work of Christ. He speaks about it in spiritual terms, really, in Romans chapter 6. Did I say 5 a minute ago? Romans chapter 6. But that being said, the physical act is something that portrays a spiritual reality, and it also provides identification with Christ and with the Christian community. Now, for those who are believers, and by the way, one more thing on that, we are not baptized, in order to be saved, but rather we are baptized in order to identify, and in connection with that, and here's where I was going, we're also baptized out of obedience to what Christ said. There are traditions that hold that Christ gave us more than these what we could call sacraments. But I believe there are really two. One is the Lord's Supper, in which we remember the finished work of Christ, and also baptism, in which we also remember the work of Christ and identify then with him. So when Jesus taught his apostles, his disciples, to go forth and to make disciples of the nations, and included in that the importance of that identification with Christ by baptism, those who are followers of Christ would do that in order to be obedient to what Jesus said. Would they be lost if they did not do it? No, you're not lost if you're not baptized. But it is an odd thing for a believer, and one would question the legitimacy of someone's identification with Christ if they are resisting what is really one of the most basic things that you would outwardly do in order to demonstrate that you are a Christian. It's not a work towards salvation, but rather a work that is reflective of your salvation. It is a public identification with him. Nowadays in the West, there's really no risk involved in being baptized. I mean, you might get ridiculed by somebody, but you're not in danger of being arrested. You would be in some countries today, much like they were in the first century. But here in the West, there's really no excuse not to be baptized as a believer. Once you've come to faith, you want to identify with the Christian church. You want them to know you're identifying, and you've got this wonderful, I'll use the word covenantal relationship. I mean, we're part of the new covenant. We are joined together as the body of Christ. I don't sort of take the high church perspective on how much I put in terms of the idea of covenant. There are some theological things that are involved in some particular groups within Christendom. So I'm using the term, but you know, I'm just using it right now in regard to sort of this agreement, if you will, in identification. So that being said, I think it's important for us to recognize that baptism, it's very difficult to not consider that a work. That is, if we're saying that baptism is necessary for salvation, then we are saying that I have to do something. I physically am doing something in order to be saved. And we can say that it doesn't contribute to the merits of Christ, but it's really difficult to make that claim and bear it out scripturally. From an obedience standpoint, of course, but we're talking about a salvific standpoint here. And so I think it's important for us to remember that the gospel is rooted in the idea that Christ has done all of the work. There's nothing left for us to do in order to be saved. I'll give the example of Paul and the Philippian jailer here. I think I mentioned it a moment ago. I'll just bring your attention to it here in Acts chapter 16. You will notice here in verse 30, it says, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs," in other words, Paul and Silas, "he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, he's not preaching household salvation. In other words, when the jailer was saved, his whole family was not therefore automatically saved, but it is by this message that he would be saved and also his family would be if they too believed it. And it goes on to bear that out. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." So the scene here is one where, and just to kind of set the stage here, there was a great earthquake that took place while Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns in the prison. The prison guard, in seeing this earthquake and then seeing the doors of the prison opened, was about to kill himself. He drew his sword and was going to commit suicide. The reason being that a jailer was traditionally going to be held responsible for the penalty that these prisoners, that any prisoner that escaped him, would have suffered. And so if all the prison doors opened and all the prisoners escaped, he would now be responsible to essentially serve the sentences, if you will, of all of those prisoners. And he just thought it a better thing to kill himself. But Paul and Silas stopped him, and out of shock and surprise that nobody had left, because that was the kind of influence that Paul and Silas had in their prison environment, He was so impressed by that that he ultimately gave them a chance to share the gospel with him, and he got saved. He then takes him to his family, he tends to their wounds, all of this kind of thing, and he and his family ultimately come to faith in Christ. And as a result of that, then in response, they are baptized. They're not saved because they were baptized, but they naturally got baptized after they were saved. Why? Because it is just what Paul said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not believe and be baptized or believe and anything else. Now, for those who at this point would say, well, you have to believe, don't you? Isn't that a work? Well, there's an answer for that, believe it or not. It's right here in Romans. I'll invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And I can never really resist taking a minute on Romans chapter 3 when we talk about the gospel. Romans chapter 3 not only gives us an explanation of the gospel, but actually also explains that a salvation by grace through faith is not just a New Testament concept. It actually is an Old Testament concept as well, because Paul will make mention here in verse 21 that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law never saved anyone. We would see this later on in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is that every single person is guilty, and Paul has said that the solution for that is not found in obedience to the law, but rather instead by faith, by grace through faith. And so in Romans chapter 3, or in chapter 4, I should say, notice what Paul says here, starting in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then you would go on and quote David in Psalm 32 to justify that position. Now, what is he saying in verse 5? He who does not work, but believes. In other words, he makes a very clear distinction between belief and work. And belief in this context is therefore not, well, in any context, belief is not seen as a work. So when you put your trust in Christ, you are not doing something, you know, adding merit to your salvation, but rather instead, you are receiving that salvation by faith. You are trusting and believing, and therefore justification or grace is applied to you, and you are declared or justified. You are declared righteous. So baptism and faith are two different kinds of things, not just two different things, but two different kinds of things. Belief is not a work. Baptism clearly is. And so we want to be very careful when we preach the gospel that we don't, that we don't include something that we have to do to it, because now what we've done is take a gospel of grace and we've added work to it. Grace plus is not grace. Grace is alone. Grace is a gift that is given. It is not something that is purchased or contributed to. It is freely given. It is the gift of God, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. As a matter of fact, anything that we do that we think contributes to our righteousness is the same thing as setting aside the grace of God, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:21. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul is specifically speaking to the idea of divisions in the church. And he talks about how some of them are arguing, saying that, you know, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ, as if Paul or Peter or any of the other guys were baptized, were crucified, I should say, for them. And then he goes on to say, I'm really glad that other than a couple of people, I didn't baptize any of you. Now, granted, he's specifically saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize you because I didn't do something additionally to contribute to this divisiveness among you. But even still, it's kind of a strange thing to say if baptism is so central to salvation. Paul says later on, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a very important point. Paul, again, makes a distinction between the idea of baptism that comes subsequently and the gospel itself, which is the main thing. They're not the same thing. The gospel is an act in response. Baptism is an act in response to the gospel, but it's not the gospel itself. It's identifying with the gospel and the person who lies at the heart of it, Christ himself who did the work. So how do people that teach that baptism is essential for salvation explain that passage? You'd have to ask one of them, but that's, and that would be a worthwhile exercise, at least to hear the explanation. But I do think it was worth spending a little time here pointing out some of the fundamentals of the gospel so that we do understand that there's a clear difference between belief and anything we do in order to be obedient or we feel like we're contributing in some way. Again, the argument is made that it's not really seen as a work, but not to be too flippant about it, but if it walks like a duck, it kind of is a duck, you know? So we just want to make sure we're careful about that. Does that mean that people who hold that view, that baptism as an act of obedience is necessary for salvation, are not saved? Well, it is possible to believe that Jesus fully paid the debt for our sin, but still be confused about some of the inner workings of a particular theological, of a denomination's particular theological workings. For example, sometimes I talk about Catholicism in this context because I think that there are some Catholics who are genuinely saved because they don't believe in works, they don't necessarily adhere to the Marian doctrines of her, any of those things. They don't believe in purgatory because they recognize that as speaking of the insufficiency of the finished work of Christ. And so they just believe in Jesus, but they remain part of the Catholic Church for one reason or another. I think it's possible. I think it is possible for that. But I don't think it's, I do think that's a rarity within that movement. And I would imagine that's probably, sadly, dangerously true within other denominations that also hold works-related kinds of views in concert with the gospel of grace. So on an individual basis, it would really require some conversation with that person to see where they're coming from. But from a theological and doctrinal standpoint, I would always make the case that one should never confuse the act of baptism as being a necessary connecting thing with the idea of believing the gospel. We get baptized because we are saved, not in sort of a final step and to be saved. So, as usual, for what it's worth, something to think about. I know there probably are some that are very, very really heavy on baptism and that kind of thing that may take exception with some of that. Maybe that'll open up some conversation and that kind of thing. But I do hope that you found this a little bit instructive and at least, as always, gives you, if nothing else, a starting point to look further into this topic yourself. So thanks for asking the question, Patrick. I appreciate it. And thank you all for watching and listening. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace forever. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that the work of Christ is in fact finished as he himself said it was when he paid our debt on the cross. He died, was buried, and actually rose again from the dead the third day and now ever lives to make intercession for us. There's nothing that is required for us to do but simply to believe. And we do thank you that you do change us and make us more like Jesus as part of that process that takes place once we're in Christ. But Father, we pray that we would never confuse those things, whatever they look like, baptism or otherwise, with what is necessary to be saved. We understand that Paul would say in Romans that if we believe with our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we confess with our tongues Christ is Lord, we will be saved. And so help us to recognize the reality and the simplicity and the beauty of that truth. So Father, we thank you and praise you. We love you and we just thank you that you have taken hold of our lives. And even the Holy Spirit now lives within us as the seal of our guarantee and the one who is ultimately leading us further and further into becoming in the image of Christ. Father, we praise you and thank you for these things. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.